Let me join our brother and welcome you to the service tonight. If you're glad to be here, would you give us a good rousing amen?
Amen.
That was good. I like that. I'll take that one. Appreciate the good selection of hymns and the special music. Well, that was a blessing, wasn't it? Have you ever noticed how much theology there is in our songs, our hymns? Have you ever heard a Muslim hymn? They do a lot of chanting. They don't have any hymns. Main reason is they don't have hymn, amen. But we have hymns. And I don't know how true this is, but I read some time ago, that there have been over 400,000 hymns put to music and sung during the church age. And I've said this to a lot of churches. If all you did was gather here, sing some good selected hymns, have an amen, closing in an amen, You would have had some theology. These hymns are loaded with it. Amen. They're supposed to be. Anyway, I want to mention to you, I have four new books that I've written since I was here last. This one is Bible Truth for the Home. It deals with attaining and maintaining marriage. Also, it deals with parental responsibility. One of the greatest areas of neglect in America in our lifetime is parental responsibility. There's no authority in the children's lives. Children are not qualified to raise themselves. They need parents. And a lot of people say, well, I'm going to let my kids make all the decisions in their life. That is a foolish thing to do. Now, I'm for allowing children to make decisions and brag on them when they make a good one. But you better stand by and veto some, because they're going to make some that are not good. Anyway, that's written for the home. And this is this little book is Bible Truth for Young Men. 22 times Solomon said, "My son," and he gave him advice. And even though Solomon didn't live up to all of his advice is excellent. It's designed for a young man even small young men. And just let them read it. Let it be their book. Let them read it from time to time, because I've said this about Proverbs. If you only had one book of the Bible and it were Proverbs, you'd have enough information to live a good, Christ-honoring life. It is absolutely inexhaustible. My wife and I read through the book of Proverbs once every month, and we've done that for many, many years. In addition to that, Bible Truth for Perilous Times, based on 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, this will also, in the last days, perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, proud, boasters, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. Went on to name 20 things that characterize the last days of the last days. And that's where we are. Paul said that in a prophetic way, and he's living in the last day, the last church age, so to speak, which is called the last day. But he said this in a prophetic way, like the last days of the last days. And all 20 of these things are very easily recognized in our society. And, of course, this is Bible Truth from Proverbs. It's more exhaustive. I've chose 40 subjects from the book of Proverbs and enlarged upon those, cover many, many things that you and I'd be concerned about. If you're interested in those books, I just want to mention those four. And, of course, I have all the others. I have 19 books altogether out there that I've written. And if you're interested in buying any of those or all of them, I make a bundle price on all of them. And we take checks and cash for our books. We don't take food stamps, but we do take checks and cash. If you're interested, you see me, and I'll be glad to talk to you about that. My wife, of course, is not with me on this trip. She sends her regards. She appreciates you folks like I do as well. And she's a praying lady. She's praying for you. She's praying for this meeting. She knows you. She's praying for you. She knows if I'm preaching to you, you're going to need prayer. So she's praying for you, you see. And I don't know whether Kirk mentioned this morning or not, but several years ago, I was preaching in Buffalo, New York, just north of Buffalo. And I woke up on Sunday morning, my focus wasn't exactly right. I didn't know what was wrong with it, but I knew it wasn't right. And you probably, from time to time, you've had that happen. And I went on to church, taught Sunday school, preached. By the afternoon, by the time church was over, I'm seeing two of everything. And I'm at two roads. I preached that night. I could read by closing one eye, and I did that. But you know what was unusual about that was there were twice as many people there that night as the preacher thought there was. more identical twins than I've ever seen in one church. And they were all dressed alike. I haven't got it figured out yet. Anyway, what I was going to tell you is that about 2 weeks ago, on Saturday morning, I began to have that again, this left eye. I got back to Alabama. The doctor checked my eyes out, and I have good vision in each eye, but they're not cooperating in focusing. So if you see me squinching this left eye or closing it tonight, that's what that's all about. Now, I could wear a patch, and I know if I did, I'd get more sympathy, but I don't really need that. Anyway, I wish you'd pray about that. I'd like to get this behind me. I'll tell you one thing I've learned about this. Two eyes are better than one. And when you're trying to live with one eye, your depth perception is affected. If you've never noticed that, your depth perception is affected. Anyway, I'm going to read tonight from John chapter 17. I really appreciate you being in the Sunday evening service. I hope you'll be in all the services. I can preach better when you're here. And the truth is, I plan to be in all of them myself. You know, just being the evangelist, I feel like I ought to be here. But I can preach better if you're here too as well. Make a special effort to do that, would you? And one of the things I missed tonight when I came in is, you remember I used to sit here on this platform and all these little boys and girls would gather around me and take pictures of them. And I don't see those little boys and girls. What happened to those little boys and girls? They're growing up, aren't they? And I know that's natural, but we don't like to see them grow up and get away from us. We like to keep them sweet and close to us when they're little. But anyway, I'm going to read tonight from John 17. I stood in this pulpit 27 years ago and read this text. And I really feel like I should read it again tonight and enlarge upon it somewhat. And I'll do my best to let us get out in good time. Matter of fact, there are 26 verses here. They comprise the prayer, this high priestly prayer that Jesus was praying, every word of it, to his Father in heaven. And sometimes I read all of it. I'm not going to do that tonight. I'm going to read the parts that I'm going to be enlarging on the message. In verse 6, look at that. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, thou gavest them me. They have kept thy word. Drop down to verse 14. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Verse 18. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. With that, I want us to bow our heads now and pray again. Father in heaven, thank you for the wonderful opportunity we have to be in the Lord's house anywhere, and especially here. Well, these dear people that have become very dear and precious to us, my wife and I, for the opportunity to preach in this pulpit again, read the Word of God, enlarge upon it, give the sense of it. Help me do that tonight. Help me to do it in such a way that we'd all profit from it and leave here tonight with something we can take with us. And God, help me love these people tonight, even as if I were their pastor myself. And I pray for any decisions that should be made tonight, that there will be, that nobody would leave here tonight with a burdened heart unnecessarily, because they don't have to. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, with introduction, John chapter 17 is what I call a comprehensive, concise prayer in which Jesus prayed for seven things. And I want to give you this as somewhat of a backdrop for the message. You'll notice in verse 1, he prayed for the glorification of himself. Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. The Bible said in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, pardon me, and that every, pardon me, and that, in other words, that the whole world, things in the heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, would give glory to the God of heaven. Got interrupted in that. But that has been accomplished. He prayed for the Father to glorify himself. And then notice secondly, in verse 5, he prayed for the restoration of himself to eternal glory when he said this, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. By the way, Jesus did not originate in the womb of the Virgin Mary or in Bethlehem of Judea. Jesus always has been. He was in the beginning. He's in Genesis 1:1 and John chapter 1 and verse 1 as well. He did not originate there. The Bible said in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. He's talking about Jesus Christ. Revelation 4:11, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. That's talking about Jesus Christ. He is God's agent of creation. The Bible said in Isaiah 9:6, For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and so on. Have you ever noticed in reading that statement there in Isaiah 9:6, the word child denotes humanity, the word son denotes deity. In the process of a child being born, a son was given. Jesus Christ left heaven, found himself in the womb of a virgin, was born, grew up in a carpenter shop, had a ministry for 3.5 years after he was 30 years of age. Isn't it amazing, unique, that God used a carpenter to put a door on the kingdom of God? Amen. Isn't it amazing? But notice something else. Notice in verse 17, or in verse 15, he also prayed for the preservation of the believers in the world when he said this, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. The Bible said in Romans chapter 6, verse 2, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Jesus prayed that we would have victory over the world and the flesh and the devil. And he prayed that in that particular verse right there. And the Bible said, we have that victory. Aren't you glad of that? Paul, Romans 6, 2 again, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? How about 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4? Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. The Bible said we have victory over the world. We just need to exercise it. And then notice fourth in verse 17, he prayed for the sanctification of the believers when he said this, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. He's talking about progressive sanctification without a doubt here. The Bible said in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere word that you may grow thereby. 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Him be glory both now and ever. Amen. Growing in Christ is normal. It is abnormal not to grow. A child that doesn't grow, that's abnormal. Normal growth. Normal, it's normal for a child to grow. And so forth. When my son and his wife adopted a little baby girl, she was about this long. She was as cute as a speckled pup. That's grandpa talk, but it's the truth this time. Anyway, she was gorgeous. And by the way, she's 18 now, and she still is gorgeous. But listen, if she had not grown, her features would have been distorted and contorted and twisted. She wouldn't have been gorgeous anymore had she not grown. And Christians, many Christians fall into that category. I think that pretty well explains itself. But notice fifthly, in verse 21, he prayed for the unification of the believers in the world, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they all may be one in us. That phrase is found about five times, more or less, in this chapter. And, you know, accord in the church is absolutely necessary for the Holy Spirit to do what he wants to do in a church. It is absolutely necessary. And then notice sixthly, he prayed for something else. He prayed for the salvation of the world. Verse 21, again, that they all may be one, as thou art in me, and I in thee, that they all may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Do you get that last statement there? Well, that's important, folks. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. What he's saying is that if there's accord and unity and oneness in a church and everything is going like it should go, you can influence the world around you in a right way. But when there's a lot of discord and splits and churches and so forth, the world decides that we really are not his after all. Matter of fact, John 13:34, he said, a new commandment given unto you that you love one another. As I've loved you, that you love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. And in field of phraseology, what that means is this. The people out there will decide the people in here are disciples of him up there if they see that we love each other. Conversely, if the people out there see that people in here do not love each other, they will decide we're not disciples of him up there. That's what John 13:34 is all about, 34 and 35. And I could go on with that. Notice one other thing. He not only prayed for the glorification of himself and the restoration of himself to eternal glory, the preservation of the believers, the sanctification of believers, and the unification of the church and the salvation of souls, he also prayed for the reunion of all the believers. Look at verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. You know what Jesus' desire is for you and I? That we all be in heaven with him. That's his desire. By the way, it's his desire the unsaved people could be there too if they'll just get saved, give their hearts to Christ. But I want you to look back for the message tonight to verse 15. And notice what it says again. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Now, the three obvious things to keep in mind about what Jesus had to say, particularly in that verse. Number one, there's his concern about the Christian and the world. His concern about that. If he's concerned about it, we ought to be concerned about it. Secondly, his prayer for the preservation of the believers in the world. He prayed for us. Listen, if you're having a struggle with the world's influence out there on yourself or on your family and so forth, Jesus has prayed for you. And he still prays for us. By the way, his job right now at the right hand of the Father is he's interceding for the saints. He takes our petitions to the Father. And my, I wouldn't have anybody else do it, would you? No, not any more than Jesus. But notice one other thing. And thirdly, he refers to the world in this chapter 19 times more than any chapter in our whole Bible. More than any chapter in this book. As a matter of fact, when you correlate that with the personal pronouns of these, they, and them, which are mentioned 40 times, world and these, they, and them, when you correlate that together, it's very obvious Jesus was concerned about the world's influence and our being influenced by the world. So I want to speak to you tonight about that. There are many problems in the world because in our lives because of the world. For instance, there are problems in individual lives. The Bible said in Psalm chapter 1, verse 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But what does it say, first of all? Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. You know what? That word blessed, that takes on more dimension when you know what it means. It means happy and prosperous by the Lord's definition. Happy and prosperous is that person who does not get his counsel for living from the world, but gets it from God. I'd like to stop there for a while, but I'm not going to do it. There are problems in individual lives. If you're having a struggle in spiritual life, spiritually in your life, it's probably because the world's influence has affected you one way or another, or to some degree. But also problems in marriages. See, marriage was God's idea. Now, I know the world out there is abandoning marriage today. By the way, God hasn't. Amen. God has not abandoned that. It was God's idea. Marriage was God's idea. A man and a woman get married. By the way, same-sex marriage is not marriage. If it's same-sex, it's not marriage. If it's marriage, it is not same-sex. And marriage was God's idea. It's the first institution God placed on planet Earth. And God knew the marriage was, and marriage and a home is necessary for humanity to survive. By the way, it's necessary for a church to survive. It's necessary for a nation to survive. You know, the communist, those mass murders of the Kremlin years ago, when they looked at America from the east, the west, they said, if we're going to seduce the West, the first thing we're going to have to do is dissolve the family relationship. We're going to have to dissolve the home. They knew that. And that's satanic genius, but it's true. And they have worked on that ever since then. It was God's idea, Genesis 2:24, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. You know, I've teased a lot about Adam and Eve, and maybe even here. I heard that Adam was getting home a little bit later each day, and Eve was noticing that. You know how wives are, fellas. You know how they are. They know what time you're supposed to be home. And if you're later, they might not be real bold and brash about it, but they kind of like to know why you're later than you were. And they'll figure out some way to find out or ask you, you know. Anyway, she approached Adam. She broached the subject. She said, Adam, is there someone else? He said, no, honey, you're the only one. She pretended to accept that until he went to sleep that night. And after he went to sleep, she very carefully counted his ribs again. But I'm going to say, let me say this about marriage, and this is not my sermon tonight, but There's not one problem in anybody's marriage anywhere that cannot be corrected if you'll use God's instruction book. God can fix any problem in anybody's marriage anywhere. I don't care what the problem is. If you'll take the word of God, do what God said to do. I taught a lot on that in Sunday school this morning down in the church there. And there are problems in child rearing, mainly because people are not going by God's instructions on rearing children. You remember this, Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, will not depart from it. You know what that involves? Three things out of parents. Number one, instruction. Number two, example. Number three, enforcement. And by the way, the buck doesn't stop with the government school. It stops with the parents. God was talking to parents when he said in Deuteronomy and also in the book of Psalms, you're to read the scriptures to those kids. You're to teach those kids with the word of God. You're to teach the kids. And a lot of Christian homes in good churches like this, they have no devotional time with the children. And listen, folks, that's a travesty. Those kids need the influence and the impact of the word of God on their lives. And I admonish people about that. And there are problems in churches, of course, because of the world. World's influence gets in churches. But John chapter 17 establishes three truths about the Christian and the world. Three truths. If you want to make notes tonight, you might write this down. First of all, the Christian is someone who's called out of the world. Verse 6, I manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me. And then he said, out of the world. Now, what does that mean? In the past, being of the world, it means we were dead spiritually, and we were. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, you hath who quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. We were dead spiritually. Because of that, we were depraved, verse 2, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. We were dead spiritually. We were depraved because of that. We were the devil's captives because of what it said in verse 2, according to the prince of the power of the air. In addition to that, we were doomed. That's before Jesus came into our lives. And every unsaved person you ever met, folks, falls into that category. John 3:18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He's not going to be condemned. You know, people live with this false idea. I just hope my good deeds will outweigh my bad ones when I face God. But they're not going to do that. And God's not going to go by that. That's not what's going to determine whether you're in heaven or not. The only thing that determines whether you're in heaven or not is whether you submitted your life to Jesus Christ and trusted him as your Savior. You know, the devil has a kingdom. I believe it's in the first heaven around this world. And I've never seen a UFO. Have you ever seen a UFO? Anybody here? I'm not asking you to respond to that, but I've had people tell me they did. I've heard people say they've seen them. By the way, there's a lot in the news these days about UFOs. If there are UFOs, I promise you the devil has something to do with it, because he has a kingdom in the first heaven around this world, according to the scripture. And UFOs. I'm talking about unidentified flying objects. Now, I've seen flying objects. I've been married 61 years. I've never seen a flying saucer. And that's the truth. Flying objects. Anyway, you're laughing like you know what I'm talking about. But notice in the present, I said in the past, we were dead in sin, captives and so forth. But in the present, being called out of the world, we are now regenerated. That means born anew. It means renovated in heart. It means changed from a natural to a spiritual. That word regenerate captured my attention. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now the word regenerate has the word gene in it. When you got saved, you got regened because you changed families. Now he's your father. Now, Jesus said, call no man father on this earth. He's not talking about your earthly father. He's talking about the spiritual sense. You don't call a man father in the spiritual sense because I'm your father. You know what Jesus said when the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray? He essentially said, all right, fellas, listen. Here's how you do it. Our Father, which art in heaven. You know why he said that? Because he's our father now. We're his children. 1 John 3:1, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. Beloved, now we're the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, and so on. Anyway, means born anew. Amen. The Bible said in 1 John 3:9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. He cannot sin because he's born of God. Say, preacher, what does that mean? Because we all sin. Yes, we do. But I'm telling you, there's an inner man. In Paul's epistles, he talks about the inner man. Colossians 1:27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That inner man is Christ in you, the person of the Holy Spirit of God that indwells every believer. And that indwelt, that person that indwells is not the sinner. We sin through the weakness of our flesh. You remember what Paul said in Romans 7:18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. And he said, if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in my members, some of his members. You know why you sin? Because your body is not regenerated. Your flesh is not regenerated. That inner man, that's Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the one that says, don't do it, 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 don't do it. But if you override that and do it, he's the one that goes to bed with you tonight and says, you shouldn't have done it, you shouldn't have done it, you shouldn't have done it, you shouldn't have done it. You folks laugh like you know what I'm talking about. But listen, we're recreated, Ephesians 2:10, for we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We're reborn, 1 Peter 1:23. We're ransomed, 1 Timothy 2:6. We are redeemed. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify in himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. I want to tell you something that you might not believe, but it's the truth anyway. God looks at you and I through the prism of the blood of his only begotten Son as being just as clean as Jesus is. In other words, we have our weaknesses. We sin through the weakness of our flesh. Paul did that, and he explained that to us very clearly, and I don't have time to do that tonight. I'll go into that tonight. But we sin through the weakness of our flesh, but that inner man, that's Christ in you. That's the Holy Spirit of God who dwells in you. And he is not the sinner. And if we listen to him, we do well. When we don't, we do not do well. Anyway, first of all, a Christian is someone who's been called out of the world. Secondly, a Christian is someone who is not of the world. Jesus made that point several times. For instance, in verse 14, notice that. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Look at verse 16. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now, the Bible said in John 15:19, if you are of the world, the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Do you know why? You know why the devil hates you? He hates the Christ that lives in your life. If you could be a Christian without Jesus in your life, you wouldn't have much of a problem at all. But you can't do that. If you're a Christian, you have Christ in you. And listen, the more obvious Jesus is in your life, the more opposition you're going to incur from the adversary. That's where that goes. If you're not really exemplifying Christ and extolling Christ and witnessing for Christ, the devil's not going to mess with you. He's going to bother somebody else that's bothering his program. And he bothers churches that are interrupting his program. I like what Paul said in Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Christians, we have some great consolations. Let me give you some. Number one, his citizenship has changed. And I've touched on that already. The Bible said in Luke 10:20, notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are in heaven. You realize sitting here tonight in this auditorium, you'll never have one day the rest of your life that you don't have at least one thing to rejoice about. It is that your names are written in heaven. There may be some things that'll be discouraging to you, but you can rejoice in that. And I can almost hear someone say, but preacher, we're so far in debt. We're so far down in debt. We can't even look up and see the bottom. You know what you could do? You could rejoice in the fact you're not the fellow you owe. Pray for the poor guy. They'll get his money. Your citizenship has changed. The Bible said in 2 Corinthians 5:20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. You know what? By implication, here's what that means. Ambassadors have nothing to do at home. Their job is in a foreign setting. They represent their potentate, their king, in this case, their Lord, governor, king, or whatever. But in our case, we're representing Jesus Christ in a foreign setting. But preacher, we're in America. You're in a foreign setting. Somebody say amen to that. Getting more foreign all the time. Amen. I'm telling you, things are happening in our world, in this country right now, that I never thought would happen in my lifetime. You know, down deep inside, like you probably, I realize America's heading the wrong direction. Sooner or later, it's going to get to where it is. But what took me back is how quickly it got here. Even the Sodomites didn't think the Supreme Court ruled on same-sex marriage for another 5 years at least. It really took them back. We've come a long way in the wrong direction. I read about a certain preacher, Dr. Morrison, who lived his life out preaching around the world. And near the end of his life, he decided he'd like to make another tour around the world, which he did. Stopped in many ports of call, preached the gospel, led many people to Christ. On the way back, the last leg of his journey, he was on board the same ship that then President Teddy Roosevelt was on. Teddy Roosevelt was returning from a big game safari. And so they moved that ship into the harbor and pull it up to the dock and tie it off and lower the gangplank. And it was nothing but a sea of ecstatic faces out there greeting that president who has returned from a big game hunt. All that fanfare finally was over. It's time for Dr. Morrison to go down off the ship. And he had led about 10,000 people to Christ, the best he could figure that, in these different ports of call around the world. And he said, I'm getting ready to get off the ship now, and I've led 10,000 people to Christ. This guy's been on a big game hunt. Half the nation turns out to meet him. Nobody met me, he said. There was no one there to carry my luggage. Nobody greeted me. He said, that bothered me. He said, I was praying about it one day and said, God told me, said, Mr. Morrison, don't let it bother you. You're not home yet. Amen. I understand one of the first African tribes that was evangelized in that continent, that country. They'd been taught so well theologically that when one of their number died, instead of going about the village screaming and crying and weeping, he's departed, he's departed, he's departed. Instead of that, they're going about the village, he has arrived, he has arrived, he has arrived. By the way, they had it right. You know, when a person leaves here, a born-again person, they're in heaven before the body gets cold. That's good news, isn't it? Listen, his citizenship has changed. His character has changed. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So preacher, what's it say in the Greek? The same thing. Amen. We're English people. That's why God gave us an English Bible. But it says the same thing. I understand that word new comes from the same Greek word that we get the word metamorphosis from. I mean, the metamorphosis comes from that same word, you know. Metamorphosis is the process of worm goes through to become a butterfly. I think it's a perfect illustration of how God can take something as low as a groveling worm in the dust and turn it into a beautiful, gorgeous butterfly. He's done that for a lot of lives. Did you know that? Many lives have been transformed by the power of God because they trusted Christ as their Savior. I've made this statement many times. If God hasn't changed you, he hasn't saved you because he's in the life-changing business. And I could spend more time there, but you know what precipitates that? Repentance. Repentance precipitates a change in your life. You know where I got that? I got it from the Bible. Now, you're going to be encouraged by this. I get nearly all my sermons out of the Bible. My best ones come out of the Bible. In the Old Testament, when you find the statement, the Lord repented, or God repented, every time you find that, God changed courses and went a different direction. Every time. And I could give you some illustrations. How about Jonah chapter 3 and verse 10? God saw their works, the Ninevites. Jonah had been sent over there to preach to them. He didn't say, unless you repent, God's going to destroy you. His message was, in 40 days, it's over. 40 days, God's going to destroy this place. And that's what God told him to tell them. Do you know what happened? They got right with God. They turned from their evil way. The Bible said God repented of the evil which that he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not. See, repentance means you're taking a different direction. Repentance is not a change of life. It precipitates one. It affects one. I was talking about Jonah. I read about this Christian lady. She was not a theologian by any stretch of the imagination, and some skeptic asked her some dumb question about Jonah, and she didn't know the answer, but she just very honestly said, "Well, I don't know. When I get to heaven, I'll ask him." He said, "Well, what if he's not there?" She said, "Well, if he's not there, you ask him." But notice, his citizenship has changed, his character has changed, his conduct has changed. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world. You may remember these verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In verses 9 and 10, Paul mentioned 11 things that characterize the typical worldling. Do you know what he said in verse 11? Listen carefully. "And such were some of you. But now you're washed. Now you're justified. Now you're sanctified." You know what he's saying? That's the way it was, but that's not the way it is. Can you relate to that? That's the way it was, but that's not the way it is. His conversation has even changed. His companions have changed. "Preacher, if I get saved, what will happen to all of my friends?" If you'll get saved and tell them about Christ, you won't have to worry about it. They're either going to get saved or put some distance between you and them. You don't have to tell them off. You don't have to say, "Well, I'm a Christian. I can't have anything else to do with you." Just tell them about Jesus. And you might win some of them to Christ. See, when you got saved, you have a new father. You have a new family. You have new friends. You have a new future. You have new fortunes. I want to tell you, this getting saved business, we're on the profitable end of that. Amen? Anyway, a Christian is someone who's called out of the world, number one. Secondly, he's not of the world. That's what Jesus said. Now, here's something else in verse 18. A Christian is someone who is in the world. He's called out of it. He's not part of it, but he's in it. Look at verse 18. "Even as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world." You know, Christians are not ruined by living in the world. They're ruined by the world living in them. You let the world into your life, it's going to ruin your life. See, we're sent into the world. John 20, 21, "As my Father sent me into the world, even so have I sent you." That's what Jesus said. In Mark 16, 15, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Acts 1, 8, "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria, to the uttermost part of the world, the earth." You know what all those verses are saying, in addition to quite a number of others, all those Great Commission verses, what they're really saying is, even though you've been called out of the world and you're not part of it, I'm sending you out into it. I'm going to tell you something that you may not have thought about. Every Christian here, how many folks here tonight are saved? Just say amen, would you? Listen, you are a divinely appointed, anointed witness to everyone in your circle of acquaintance. You're a missionary to everyone in your circle of acquaintance. Some Christians never witnessed anyone, never invited anybody to church. I understand 95% of the Christians never went anybody to Christ in their whole life. Only about 5% do. Now, I don't know how true that is, but it's what I've read. The three things to keep in mind. Number one, we have the cautions about the world. The Bible said in very terse terminology in 1 John 2:15, "Love not the world, neither the things that are of the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but it's of the world." Love not the world. You say, "Preacher, can the world influence a Christian?" Absolutely. And it does. You remember in Philemon in verse 24, one of Paul's accomplices was Demas. Nothing has even suggested that there's a problem with Demas. But one of the last things Paul wrote before he left this world, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." You know what happened? The world's influence got into his life. And it can happen to us. Somebody said we're like a bottle in the smoke. The bottle's in the smoke, but the smoke is not in the bottle. And someone wrote a poem that goes something like this: "All the water in the world, however hard it tried, could never sink a ship unless it got inside. All the evil in the world, the wickedness and sin, can never sink your soul's fair craft unless you let it in. Do you realize the devil has absolutely zero power on moving and affecting your life without your cooperation? He can do nothing in your life without your cooperation. He can't even get in. He can't unless you crack the door. He's a toothless tiger unless we cooperate with him. One young lady got saved. She had a dear friend that wasn't saved. They tried to continue their friendship. It wasn't working too well. They had no common meeting ground, you see. And one day she said to her unsaved friend, "You know, the difference in you and I is in the spelling of two words. Number one, I love the W-O-R-D, and you love the W-O-R-L-D. And that was the difference. And there is, that is a drastic difference. You've heard of Bud Robinson. I understand he had a speech impediment, but was still a great preacher. And I understand that someone took him to New York City, and for a whole day they showed him the sights of New York City. He was a real godly man. And they heard him praying that night before he went to bed. And he said, "Dear God, I want to thank you that I had the privilege today to see all the sights of New York City. I spent the whole day in New York City today, but I didn't see a thing I wanted." Listen, I'm on Bud Robinson's side. I went through there one time, and that's enough for me. But here's something else. Be not conformed to this world. Love not the world. Be not conformed to the world. We're talking about cautions. Romans 12:2, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." You know what the Bible says in Jeremiah 10:2? Learn not the world. Learn not the way of the world. We don't even need to know. Our children don't need to know the ways of the world. You say, "Well, preacher, I want my kids to know all about the world so they can make a right decision." That's not good, because they're vulnerable. They're too vulnerable. The devil's after these kids, folks, through their games, through their clothes, through their school, through even in their churches, he's after them in every way possible, through their music, even. Learn not the way of the heathen. The Bible said in 1 Thessalonians 5:22, "Abstain from all appearance of evil." If it looks bad, don't mess with it. I could spend some time there. See, that involves expressions, attitude, affiliations, aspirations. I'm getting ready to write a letter to my granddaughter. One thing I'm going to really emphasize is this: your affiliations will affect your affections, and your affections will affect your actions. Have you ever known a young person that's faithful in church, brings their Bible to church, courteous, kind, good attitude? Start spending time with a rebellious young person, and they're out of church altogether. Their life's in a mess. You know why? Their affiliations affected their affections, and their affections determined their actions. We'll let that sink in. We're to love not the world, be not conformed to the world, have no fellowship with the world. Ephesians 5:11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of righteousness, but rather reprove them. Here's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:33, be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Now that is a statement of fact. What it means is 100 times out of 100, evil impressions or evil influences on us affect us. Not most of the time, but every time. So we're to be very careful about that. As a matter of fact, he exhorted us in 2 Corinthians 6:14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Anyway, notice there's not only the cautions, there's the confrontations by the world. We're confronted with four things, and I'm hurrying to finish here. We're confronted with the wicked one of the world, the devil. Have you ever noticed this? You take the word evil and put a D on it, and what do you have? The devil is the essence of evil, folks. We're confronted by the wicked one. 1 John 5:19, the whole world lieth in wickedness, means the wicked one. You know what's wrong with our world? Revelation 12:9, who deceiveth the whole world. You know what's wrong with America? It's living under the deception of Satan. Terribly. Anyway, there's the wicked one. We're confronted. There's the wickedness of the world. Galatians 5:19, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I've told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. The wickedness. We're confronted. The devil makes a bid for your testimony every single day that you're out here in the world. He makes a bid for it every single day. The Bible said in Hebrews 12:4, you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. You know what the Christian life's all about? Striving against sin every single day, because sin is striving against you. The devil's working on you. Every single day he works on us. We're confronted by the wicked one, by the wickedness, by the wealth of the world. You know what Jesus said about that in Matthew 6:19? Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust are corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust are corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You know why the rich young ruler didn't get saved in Mark chapter 10? He had a treasure. He was wealthy. And the Lord said, sell what you have, give it to the poor, follow me, you'll have treasures in heaven. He went away sorrowful because he had much possessions. You know what Jesus was doing? He was not. That's not the plan of salvation, by the way. Jesus put his finger on the real Lord in that man's life. I have nothing derogatory to say about him. He was a young man of manners and morals and money. Came to the right person, came with the right purpose, came with the right attitude, asked the right question. But his heart was too involved in his wealth. And by the way, that sends a lot of people to hell. I don't know if I told you about it. I was listening to my son preach, and he's telling about this fellow. I may have told you this before in another sermon, but he told his wife, he was terminally ill, and he told his wife, he said, I want you to put my money in the attic. I want to get it on the way up. Like an obedient wife, she did that. He did die, had a nice burial. She came home, remembered what he had said, what she had done. She goes upstairs. The money was still there. She said, I knew I should have put it in the basement. By the way, it would have still been there as well. But the Bible tells us in Matthew 16:26, if a man shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul, what is his profit? Or what shall man give in exchange for his soul? You know what God said? One soul is worth more than the entire world in value. To God, it is. That's the way God feels about it. You know, I think we put too much emphasis on material wealth anyway. What is the Bible? Proverbs 13:7. There is that maketh himself rich, yet hath nothing. There is that maketh himself poor, yet hath great riches. What does that say? We're too materialistic, folks. You know how people vote at the voting booth quite often? By who, in their opinion, is going to make it more profitable to them economically or protect their profit or protect their material assets. Now, you may have heard about the fellow that bought him a new Mercedes. He was so proud of that thing, he was out driving one afternoon, understand it. For some reason, he pulled over to the side of the road and opened the door, and about the time he did that, somebody came along and took the door off. He is out stomping the ground. The fellow pulled up in the meantime. He said, did you see what that man did? He took the door off my new Mercedes and didn't even slow down, just kept going. And the man said, sir, didn't you notice you took your left arm off too? He said, oh no, my Rolex. It's also, listen, there's also the wisdom of the world we're confronted with. Colossians 2:8 said, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. We have to guard against it. Paul didn't use that word beware very often, but he always put it right in front of something that we really need to give attention to, and that as in the case. It is said that seven men rule our world from the grave. And I'll tell you who they are. They're Charles Darwin and devolution. Evolution. Sir Edward Keith gets credit for the statement. He's an evolutionist. He said, evolution's unproved and unprovable, has been disproved 100 years, but it's the only alternative we have to creationism. Now, what he's really saying is, we'd rather believe a bunch of hypothetical nonsense than to believe the truth about the God of heaven. It's rebellion against the God of creation. When somebody wrote a poem and said, I was a tadpole when I began to begin, then I was a frog with my tail tucked in, and next I was a monkey swinging from a tree, and now I'm a professor with a Ph.D. I read about this guy that was the proprietor at the zoo. Let's say the zoo. And supposedly he's walking through the zoo one day, and he saw this monkey out here with a Bible in one hand and the Origin of the Species by Darwin and the other. He's glancing back and forth. Supposedly stopped. He said, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm just trying to figure out whether I'm my keeper's brother or my brother's keeper." You've heard of Adolf Hitler, haven't you? You know where he got his idea for the Aryan, that superior Aryan race? From Mr. Darwin. He had planned to get rid of all the Poles, all the Slavs, all the Gypsies. He was going to get rid of all the Anglo-Saxons except the Aryan race. And then he was going to go after the black races and get rid of them. His idea was to purge the world from all the inferior races so the survival of the fittest could prosper. Got it from Charles Darwin, the survival of the fittest. I have an idea if there's any front seats in hell, those people are going to have that. Someone said Mr. Darwin gave Hitler and Stalin, Mao and Pol Pot the ammunition they needed to slaughter millions and millions of their fellow countrymen. Gave them the reason or purpose in doing it. And we hear something else we're surrounded by. We're talking about not just evolution, but what about communism? Karl Marx and communism. Adam Weishaupt set the agenda for the Illuminati on May the 1st of 1776. And he said, and by the way, he's been very successful in that, we'll control education, the news, and entertainment. And they've had those longer than anybody in this building has been living. That's why it's so hard for anyone that's patriotic and loves God to get elected to a national office in America right now. There was a time in America you could not get elected to a national office unless you at least claimed to be a Christian. Now, if you claim to be a Christian, pretty much ensures you won't get elected. Things have changed, have they not? Anyway, there are 10 planks in that manifesto, and I'll just tell you, I'm not going to tell you about all of them, but I will tell you this. One of them is abolition of property rights through taxation. We're having to deal with that, folks. I talked to a man recently that moved out of New Hampshire over to West Virginia. He said, "My property tax in New Hampshire was $6,600 a year." He said, "Over here, I think he said it was $1,600. But the idea of property taxes, according to Karl Marx, was that eventually you can't pay your taxes and the government owns your property. Abolition of property rights through taxation, that's what it says. What about the income tax? A progressive income tax to humble the labor, those are the terms. If you pay income tax, if you work and pay an income tax, that was Karl Marx's idea. The idea was to get so aggressive and regressive, so progressive and just keep increasing until you don't have much to live on. You have to live off the government. How about abolition of property rights through taxation and inheritance taxes? How about free public education for the children? That's plank number 10. God's idea was not that the government educate our kids. The worst mistake America ever made, folks, was the government education system. Now, that's not addressed to you if you work there. If you work there and you're a Christian, God bless you and help you, amen, because your influence is needed. But the system, though, was conceived in the mind of a satanic, Satan-worshipping genius called Karl Marx. The worst mistake America's ever made. And then we have John Dewey in Progressive Education, who went to Russia in 1928 and learned how to deliver America to socialism by way of the government school system. And we have Julius Wellhausen in Higher Criticism. We have Sigmund Freud in Free Love. If it feels good, do it. We have John Maynard Keynes in Keynesian Economics. We have Soren Kierkegaard in Existentialism, which nobody can really define. We have the cautions about the world. We have the confrontations. But we also have consolation about the world. I want to tell you something. I'm almost finished. We are not at the mercy of the world. Aren't you glad? We've been delivered from condemnation. Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. We've been delivered from the world. We've been delivered from the control of the world. I gave you some verses earlier. Romans 6:2, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live no longer therein? And we're soon going to be delivered from the presence of the world. Folks, I believe this. We have to be nearing the time when Jesus is coming back to get us. All the stuff we're seeing happening in the world today points to a one-world government. And the people in the East said years ago, there can never be a one-world government until the West is destroyed. They're talking about us. The United States of America has stood in the gap against tyranny longer than we've been living. There are many free nations around the world that are free because of America's influence, but America is losing its influence now. America is not in prophecy. And some people think they found it, but it's only an opinion. If America were in the prophetic day when the fulfillment of prophecies began to take place, if America was then what it's been in my lifetime, it would have to have a part. Logically, it'd have to have a part. I believe America is going to become so insignificant, it will have no part in the fulfillment of prophecy as far as having a leading part. Anyway, I'm looking forward to the time when we hear an uppertaker and don't even have to deal with the undertaker. I was preaching in Virginia one night. I was really preaching up a storm, and I said, I'm not looking for the undertaker. I'm looking for the uppertaker, you know. And after the service, man came around in a dark suit. He said, I'm the undertaker. So I'm not looking for you, fella. Anyway, you've been a good audience. You've listened well. I want us to stand. I want our pianist to come back, please. And I'm not going to ask you to sing. We're just going to have her to play for us. While we're standing with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, Father in heaven, thank you for the word of God that's been so much of a help to us tonight. And Lord, I've abbreviated quite a bit of it, but I've tried to get the main points across. And I'm asking you to help us take these things with us tonight and profit from them. And then, Lord, should there be someone here tonight that needs to use the altar to make a decision tonight, I pray they will. And they'll let nothing stand in the way. And I pray in Jesus' name. While our heads remain bowed, our eyes